Well, today I want to begin a new series on the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. If you have ever read Revelation or heard parts of it read, you will know that many of its dramatic sights and sounds and images give one the feel of entering like into a very different world than we, most of us, are used to. I just thought I'd give you a little sampling from the middle of the book. Listen up. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. I could go on. F.F. Bruce used to tell the story of a university student of his who, having been persuaded to purchase a copy of the New Testament, read it through for the first time in his life. He found it most interesting, he said to a friend, but I couldn't make much of that bit of science fiction at the end. It was actually a very perceptive comment in that he was trying to identify its literary genre or type and then read it through those lenses. After all, J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy and his History of Middle-earth, for example, needs to be read very differently than a book on African or European history. We listen to a news report by Peter Mansbridge very differently than we do a report by Rick Mercer, or at least I hope we do. When we read a story, Once Upon a Time, we automatically recognize that we are reading a nursery rhyme and not a book of history or science, and somehow reading about a wolf that huffs and puffs and can blow houses down, or about 3 bears that eat porridge and live in a house. These don't seem to disturb us or distract us from the main storyline when our opening literary cue is Once Upon a Time. In Revelation, John gives us 3 literary cues right up front. Wonder if you caught them. I'll draw them out. I'll read a few of the verses again. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the provinces of Asia. He mentions it's a revelation, a prophecy, and it's a letter. 3 different aspects. So I want to first... I'm going to kind of introduce you a little bit to when we hear the word revelation is really the word apocalypse. And many people, when they hear the word apocalypse, think of something like this. Apocalypse Now, okay? Catastrophic, end time destruction. But you know, that's not how it was used and how most people would have heard it in that day. The image that they came to mind would not have been this, but more something like this. An apocalypse was a revealing. It was a pulling back the curtain or a statue that was about to be revealed or unveiled. And we have, I just pulled up one of the other verses in the New Testament that uses the word apocalypse in a different way than we would be used to. For the creation eagerly awaits for the apocalypsis of the children of God. The unveiling, the revealing. People wouldn't have been, oh no, they would have been, oh yes, let's see. So I think of a couple other images. It was also used of the uncovering. And we would think of, oh, a dish that's going to be uncovered and we're going to see what we're going to eat. Or breaking through. Yes, that is Buzz Lightyear, breaking through. See, people in the first century who read Revelation with John's opening cues would have immediately recognized the kind of document they were reading and automatically adjusted their reading glasses and expectations, a positive. The word of God has come to us, Dr. David Ewart says, clothed in the dress of the ancient world. And so when we think about revelation, it might be growing radical faith. Think of a plant growing through, breaking through in adversity. That's a better image to think about when he says the revelation than an apocalypse now. Okay? And they would have read it, they would have caught and understood most of its symbolic images and the powerful messages and truths being conveyed in it. But since we don't get John's literary cues as automatically as the first readers did, we need to spend some time this morning getting cued up. And so I've provided an outline for you. And if you need a Bible, just put up your hand and someone, one of the ushers, will deliver a Bible to you. Keep it up till you get one and it will be delivered to you. Because I want us to read this morning, there's a, up front a Bible, if you need a Bible. I want us to be able to read this apocalypse, this revelation, this prophecy and letter in the way that John expected it to be read so that we can hear what God says so powerfully through it to us. And friends, it has an incredibly powerful and practical message and truths for us. Remember one of my professors, Dr. David Ewart, he's gone to be with the Lord, but in his commentary and introduction, he says for the first 20 years of his life, he stayed away from Revelation. He thought it was just a book for experts, and then he finally had a chance to sit down and to walk through it in a class setting. And he found himself moved to tears. And this was a man who was stiff, let's say. And for him to confess that he was frequently moved to tears by the messages of this book. It so changed him, he ended up going on and doing a master's thesis on the book of Revelation and writing a book. John, the writer, was not overstating things when he said in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And read aloud, that is how they read in those days. In fact, there's a Greek writer of the time, Cicero, who writes to a friend and he said, "Sorry I didn't get back to you sooner. I had a sore throat and so I couldn't read your letter till I was better." And we think, "Well, that's weird." And it's like, no, because you always read aloud. Reading silently, that was is more confined to the last centuries. And so this is meaning to those, so everybody can hear it, public reading. And he says, "And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what God has, and take it to heart what was written in it, because the time is near." If John wrote the Revelation also as a letter to ordinary Christians living in Asia Minor, as he says, then I am inclined to believe that this book and its message are not nearly as obscure as some have made it out to be. First, let's look at Revelation as apocalyptic literature, the kind of the first cue. And apocalyptic literature in general, and Revelation is particular, this genre is full of symbols and images. It's full of symbols and images which are striking, to say the least, and are used to convey broad ideas and truths. After all, we say a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? And we use symbols and images to convey ideas today. And I'm going to give two examples in economics and in politics. Let's give one. Political cartoons are good. Okay, so on the left, Timothy Geithner and the bear. Timothy Geithner is the, this is American, but he's the head of the central bank in the U.S. during the Obama administration. And what he's got on the platter is the new bailout plan. And he opens that up, and there's this bear that's freaked out and says, "Sell!" And the bear's got the stock market. Okay, a bear market or a bull market. There's one of them. How about this one? What do you think this picture is saying? Well, would it make any difference to you? I mean, it's obviously a city being threatened by some kind of huge evil force, right? Now, does it help if I tell you that this cartoon was first published in July 1st, 1997, with the title, "Today, Hong Kong"? That's the day that China took over ownership, taking over ownership of Hong Kong, right? So this was actually appeared in a paper in our day and age. So we have these. Now, this use of symbols and images was even more common in the first century. Apocalyptic literature also made frequent use of numbers. So not only symbols and images, but also numbers. And we're going to come across it. We need to ask ourselves, are the numbers statistics? Should we take them as statistics or as symbols? For example, we'll come across 144,000. John sees all the redeemed, those who have been saved and are basically going to heaven, we would say. 144,000. Is that a statistic or is it a symbol? And we come across already in our passage that read this morning, talks about the seven spirits of God. Are there seven separate spirits of God? Or is John speaking of the sevenfoldness, or we might say the seven facets, if you will, of the one spirit of God? Now, in general, as a working hypothesis, may I suggest that we read the numbers, reading the numbers statistically is not what John intended and will actually distract us from his intended message that he is conveying symbolically. The most common numbers used in Revelation are 3, 4, 7, 10, and 12, or groupings of those. And we will see these all along the way. And I've put on the back of your sermon outline, a little cheat sheet, if you will. So I encourage you to keep that stuffed in your Bible, just because people in John's day, from their reading of the Old Testament and in their culture, this was just, they didn't need to be told. They got it. We would say, you know, if I told you once, I've told you 100 times, right? And we all get that right away. That's the kind of feel for what he's talking about. And so let's look at the cue card for number 7, okay? Number 7, the symbol for completeness, perfection. And we think there's 7 colors of the rainbow, 7 days of creation. 7 is a very common number. And so when John writes to the 7 churches, there are actually 7 churches that will be spelled out. But there were also other churches in Asia, in this area as well, that we know. Troas, Colossae, Hierapolis. These are mentioned in the New Testament. And they were also of equal importance. And so 7 is probably a representative sample for all the churches. And the reference to the 7 spirits in verse 4 is also seen by most commentators as a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are actually places like Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, where the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and it goes on, the different facets, if you will, of the spirit that will rest upon the anointed one, the Messiah, the hero of the story when he comes. And so there are other avenues in which this is the way of referring to the multifaceted nature of the one spirit. And so just a picture, a coin taken from this time period, in the Roman time period, you see on the overhead, this is a coin from Emperor Domitian's reign, which is the time that most people think, the time period, he was the emperor, the Roman emperor, when the book of Revelation was written. And what's portrayed there is the divine son, and he was called the divine son of the emperor, seated on a globe. Get the pictures and symbolism. And he's surrounded by how many stars? 7. Okay? Complete number. So just a picture, a window into how they used the images and symbols. And John is going to be taking currency, imagery that people are used to, and he's going to use it to convey biblical divine truth. Well, let's also look at Revelation as prophetic literature. Just as many people in our day who hear John's cue apocalypse hear it very differently than the people in his day, so too many hear John's cue prophecy and assume that Revelation is primarily a prophetic forecast of the future that gives us a timeline of when and how the end will happen. And they miss the fact that prophecy in the Bible is not primarily prediction. There is some of that. But in modern English, we often use the term prophecy and prediction synonymously, interchangeably. But that's not how they did it. As commentator Nelson Crable wisely explains, biblical prophecy often has more to do with spiritual insight into the writer's immediate circumstances than with forecasts of the distant future. John's vision gave insight into what must soon take place in his era for the people at that time. In other words, this is a prophetic book in the biblical sense of the word, like the other prophetic books that we have in the Bible. Some foresight, yes, but mainly insight. Some foresight, mainly insight. This revelation from Jesus and about Jesus is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. This is an interesting statistic. I'm not usually a statistical analysis person, but there's 404 verses in Revelation. 278 of them, that is 69%, are allusions to Old Testament references. That's over two-thirds. So if we knew our Old Testament better, we would hear all of these echoes time and again as they come up. Most of the biblical prophets' messages did not major on foresight of the future, but insight into the present. And I want to give one little window. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. I forgot, I should have brought candies to whoever finds that first. 2 Kings, go back to the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Big section if you can find one of those. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And what is happening here in this context... 2 Kings 6? Sorry, I don't have any prizes for whoever gets it first. That's what you're waiting for. Yeah, no, I don't. Just the Tylenol in my pocket, that's it. So, here, Elisha, the prophet Elisha, they are surrounded, the Arameans, the enemies have come, and they have absolutely surrounded them like hordes. And Elisha's servant looks at all of this, surrounded by enemies, and he's thinking, apocalypse now. Okay, he is freaking out, really. And Elisha is like, oh, yeah, you don't see what I see. And he prays in verse 17. Isn't Elisha prayed, oh, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He saw, if you will, heaven's army that vastly outnumbered this earthly army. And it's like, oh, totally changes the reality, the earthly reality that he sees before him. You see, prophets, and this is better than HD or 4K or whatever they're going to go on to next. Prophets are given and in turn give a God's eye view of present, or sometimes the near future and occasionally the distant future. But they always do it so people will wake up and get their hearts and minds back in sync with God and his ways. John the Baptist did that. There are many others I could point to. And so the opening verse that tells us this revelation from Jesus Christ was given by God to what? For what purpose? To show his servants what must soon take place, because the time is near. Now, unfortunately, these brief clauses have served as a source of a lot of speculation about the end times. However, as Revelation unfolds, it becomes pretty clear that he is talking mainly about the somber events awaiting the churches of John's day. And what the imprisoned prophet and pastor John, and in verse 9, we read that he's been imprisoned for openly speaking about and declaring faith. And so he's a prophet, and Pastor John, he had come to see so clearly that the church's coming collision with the empire was coming over who should rightly be declared as Lord and Savior. There were temples being built to the present emperor for worship, and people were having to go publicly at least once a year and offer incense and declare that Caesar was Lord and Savior. And John could not and would not do that. He knew the ultimate reality and who was Master and Lord. And he is already experiencing a tribulation, a crisis, and persecution that he knows, that he can see, is coming upon the church. Some were beginning to literally take a beating for it and facing economic and political pressure to be socially, we would say, to be socially and politically correct. And he's preparing them to live in this society. And so this apocalypse, this prophecy, this letter from and about Jesus Christ has a very immediate and practical purpose. Jesus lifts the cover. He pulls back the curtain and lets John in on the most important unseen realities of the present. And it changed the way that John coped with what was going on in the world and in his personal life. This is why Daryl Johnson entitled his book on Revelation, Discipleship on the Edge. Because he says, Revelation is not a crystal ball revealing esoteric secrets that enable one to escape the harsh realities of life on earth, but a down-to-earth manual on how to be a disciple of Jesus facing the harsh realities of life on the earth. In particular, how to do this the way Jesus did and does. And he says, also he calls it discipleship on the edge because that is the place where we are called to be Jesus' disciples. You see John's context and experience in chapter 1, verse 9. He is the little dot on this island of Patmos. That's where they sent criminals. Okay, he has been banished there, away from the other churches. And he is experiencing your companion in the suffering. That's the word used elsewhere of tribulation. It means hard pressed, a pressure point. Think of the tectonic plates that we have in the earth that are putting pressure, and then an earthquake happens, right? That's the kind of pressure that we're talking about here. Or we would say a knife's edge, okay? A scalpel's, the knife of a surgeon is also a razor's edge. And so he's living on the edge of the final inbreaking of God's rule kingdom. Living on the edge when the values of the world and of God's kingdom are colliding in the marketplace and where people are living in their neighborhood, when they go to do business in the places of worship. And living on the edge of the sword of truth, Jesus will be pictured as having the sword coming out of his mouth. It's this powerful truth, like a sword that cuts right to the heart. And so when we look at the key descriptions of Jesus in verse 5, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John will repeatedly see things from two perspectives. From the earthly perspective, and he'll describe it, and it would cause panic and fear. And then he will describe things, the same reality from a heavenly perspective. And it will be a game changer like it was for Elisha's servant. Notice what King Jesus has done for us in verses 5 and 6. To him, John says, who loves us. How do we know that? Well, he's expressed his ultimate love for us by freeing us from our sins, the ultimate oppression, and by his blood, we would say by his lifeblood. And he has made us who are nobodies and rejects of the empire and banished to the margins, and us to be a kingdom and priests. That was exclusive to serve his God and Father, work that will last eternity. And he is the great one, truly worthy of our allegiance. To him, John says, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Revelation is a letter like the rest of the letters that we have in the New Testament, in that it prompted by a specific occasion to a particular people whom John was still trying to pastor when he was not able to be with them in person. Think of Paul's letters from prison, the prison epistles or the prison letters. This is John's letter of prison. And he didn't write an ordinary letter. He writes with the heart of a pastor, but the mind of a prophet and a poet. That is why reading Revelation reawakens and revitalizes our faith. I like the way Gene Peterson puts it. He says, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in the law and the prophet and gospel and epistle. Everything, I would just qualify that, most things in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. Revelation adds little or nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of God is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. Sorry, I need some wheeze. I'm getting choked up because I can't talk anymore. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to have my imagination, but to revive my imagination in fresh ways so that old truth is freshly perceived. And so he describes, he says a few paragraphs into the Revelation, adrenaline starts rushing through the arteries of my faith. The Revelation is a gift, a work of intense imagination that pulls the reader into a world. A world, he says, in which children are instinctively at home, and in which adults, by becoming like little children, recapture an elemental or foundational involvement in the basic conflicts and struggles that permeate moral existence. And then we go on to discover again and again the soaring admiration and primal affirmations for which God made us. It revives, it revitalizes, it recaptures our imagination and puts it in the service of God. Friends, if it ever became illegal in our part of the world to have only one book of the Bible, Daryl Johnson said, I would have Revelation. I would have Revelation, he said, because no other book in the Bible do we see Jesus as clearly and compellingly as we do in this last book. And we will begin to see that next week. And he said, I am convinced that no other book helps us see Jesus as clearly and compellingly as the last book. Think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he becomes uncloaked for a moment, if you will, and they see him in his true glory. And no other book, he concludes, helps us see Jesus in a way that overcomes our fear and frees us for radical faith. Radical faith. This is not a book for speculation. That's why I have felt compelled to have us soak ourselves in it. You know, on our bulletin each week, we have what we aim as a congregation. We worship Jesus Christ by showing love, sharing hope, and strengthening faith. Last fall, we looked at the emphasis on sharing hope and did the series on becoming good news people. And this year, I want us to focus on strengthening faith. And instead of turning to one of the Gospels or one of the letters in the New Testament, I thought, this is a book about discipleship. Teaches us, that frees us for radical, compelling, deep, bold, strong faith. And that's why I've chosen it, and I hope you join along. And just three already implications. One is that Jesus prepares his people. He sent this to people to strengthen and embolden them, to make them razor sharp in their faith, so that they could be his witnesses in their world. A world in which they were being tried to be squeezed into the mold of the world. A lot of peer pressure, even to the point of death. And we get pressure, and it tells me that Jesus prepares his people. He prepares us for what's coming down the pipe in our lives as well. Whether it's preparing us for success and how to handle that well, or for failure, or for trouble. He puts biblical words and wisdom in our path. Verses, songs. There will be song after song in Revelation. They would have carried with them. He puts us into personal training. He exercises our prayer muscles, our patience muscles. And He builds persistence and perseverance. And He puts us together with community, with people who can stand with us. And Jesus also protects His people. From all trouble? No. Sometimes from, and other times through it. Through adversity, we'll see Jesus putting limits on evil. Limits on the time or extent of temptations and trials. He'll provide miracles when people find themselves at wit's end. We will find that Jesus protects His people. And we also find that Jesus places His people where He needs them to be. I mean, if I'm John and I'm thinking, I need to be out there with my people, pastoring them, caring for them in this time. And he finds himself, like Paul did, put in the clink, put into prison. He'd be thinking, this isn't where I should be. And yet you think, because of that, he had to write, he had to pastor them by writing it down. And how many people has he pastored and strengthened? Not only in that time, but in the generations and generations since then. God, Jesus places his people where he needs them to be. Sometimes in prison, right? And it can be maybe in a wheelchair. Maybe in a cancer ward. Maybe in a lion's den. And you're thinking, this is not the place I want to be. But keep your eyes open for the other reality. Jesus places his people where he needs them to be. And he prepares, he protects. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this most revealing book of all. And as we stand on the edge of pouring ourselves, soaking ourselves in this such important document, Lord, we pray that it would revitalize our faith. Lord, that it would strengthen us in ways that we didn't even know we needed to be strengthened, but it would recharge us, ignite us, make us passionate servants and witnesses for you in the place where you have put us, where we may be feeling incredibly pressured, in which you are wanting to prepare us and to strengthen us. Lord, may your kingdom come in our time, in our lives, in our place, that we might see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.